Well, I need to confess something here, and I'm probably not abnormal in this, but I love duct tape. And I use duct tape to fix things that most people might not try to fix at all, but certainly things that duct tape was never meant for. A few years back, I had several people from the congregation begging me, "Can I please buy you a new Bible?" And I said, "What's wrong with my old one? You know, I've got duct tape on it, and it's holding together just perfectly fine. You know, duct tape saves Bibles, you know, for another few years." But my fire poker at home that I use to deal with my wood stove, the wooden handle on it broke. And so I wrapped about a half a roll of duct tape around that handle, and it works great. Now, the problem, though, is the duct tape has melted because I've had it too close to the fire, but it's only made it stronger. So who needs a new fire poker when you got a duct tape handle one? It's great. When our children were young, the seat belts, we had one of these lemon vans. It was terrible. And when we put the seats up, the seat belts all hung down, and they would swing. And there was no hook for them, so I made a duct tape hook for the seat belts. And I made duct tape applications to other parts of the car, too. You know, bumpers and things underneath that were a little loose. Well, when it came time to trade in the car, I drove up onto the lot, and my friend, who was a dealer, came out, and he looked at this car, and he said, "Richard, we are going to have to change our trade-in policy because of you." See, it used to be you could call in, and they would say, "Hey, here's my car. Well, here's the blue book value," and they would guarantee that. But not after my car came in. It was now only, "We will see it before we tell you what we will give you." Well, I love duct tape. Duct tape is the last resort of so many problems that can't be fixed any other way. But unfortunately, and I need to confess this as well, that too often I use prayer the same way I use duct tape. It's when I'm totally frustrated, at the end of my strategies that haven't worked, well, I guess it's time to pray. It's my last resort. And isn't that crazy? Corrie ten Boom says, or it said at one point, "Prayer should be the steering wheel of life, not the spare tire." What so many of us do is we treat prayer like the spare tire thing of last resort. Well, what would it look like, this life of faith, this life of friendship with God, what would it look like if prayer was the steering wheel in that relationship? Well, this is what we see with Abraham today as we continue our study in Genesis, of the life of Abraham in Genesis. And we come to a passage today where Abraham is called to this place of prayer to intercede for others. And we see Abraham taking a wheel, using prayer as a steering wheel, not a spare tire. From Genesis chapter 18, we began this last week. God, the Lord, appears, brings two angels. There's three men. They come and they appear before Abraham. And Abraham sees them come and he scrambles to put food on before them. And then the Lord says, Sarah, by the way, is going to have a child within a year. And Sarah laughs and says, "You know, no way that's going to happen." And the Lord says, "Why does she laugh? Nothing's impossible." And she denies that she laughed. "No, you did laugh." Well, here is where the story now continues. Verse 16 of chapter 18. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In prayer, we sometimes wonder, what do I have to do to get through to God? We wonder, perhaps, do our prayers even get past the ceiling? How do I pray penetrating prayers that God will answer? Well, what we learn in this passage is that in prayer, we don't have to do anything to get God's attention. And what we know from other scriptures is that God's ear is attentive to the cry of the righteous. But what we see here is that God stands to listen. God stands to listen. In verse 22, there's really, I think, a very interesting picture of how God stands to listen. Verse 22, after the men head off to Sodom, it's these two angels that go down, and we'll pick up the story with them next week. But most versions read, "But Abraham still stood before the Lord." However, an alternate reading of the Hebrew is, "The Lord still stood before Abraham." The Lord still stood before Abraham. Now, to stand before someone is a way of speaking that we acknowledge that person's importance. And throughout history, kings and important people sat, and it was the servants who stood. Well, most likely scribes putting the scriptures together have Abraham standing before God rather than God standing before Abraham because, well, they didn't want to make Abraham look too important. But that's the point. That's exactly what God is underscoring here, the importance of Abraham and his people in this world. Look at verse 17. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations on the earth shall be blessed in him." Oh, the humility of our God. To choose Abraham and to invest in him such greatness and dignity that God himself would stop, he would stand, and he would wait for Abraham, listening for Abraham to weigh in. See, God shares his secrets with his people, with his friends. And so that's why he says, verse 20, "I am going down to investigate the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah." And what the Lord is saying is, "Abraham, what do you think about this?" Here's what we need to know from this encounter. That God is at work in the world. His heavenly council is discussing the destinies of cities and peoples. And God's people, his friends, are invited to weigh in. In effect, the Lord throws open the doors of the boardroom and he says, I want to know what my friends on earth have to say, and he waits to hear from us. Now we see this very dynamic in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8 verse 1 begins with silence descending upon heaven for about 30 minutes. Now during this half hour of silence, trumpets are being prepared to blow, which will unleash judgments on the earth. But before the trumpets can blow, an angel in that silence steps forward and begins offering up incense with the prayers of the saints. And the prayers of the saints rise before God. Now what a bizarre picture, but and what is it telling us? Well, again, up to this time, all heaven has been breaking loose with loud praise. Elders and these creatures are falling down before God and before the Lamb, Jesus, on the throne, giving loud praise, glory, worthy is the Lamb. But then God shuts down his own praise band. He tells the choir to take a break. Silence in heaven. Why? Because God is trying to give us confidence, my brothers and sisters, that he hears our prayers. If there is silence, that God would shut down his own praise is telling us that the faintest cry of the least saint is not lost on him. It is not drowned out by the loud, wonderful, joyful music of heaven. He hears. I mean, what dignity the Lord invests in us and importance of our prayers. That he would listen to our prayers before he acts in history. I mean, think of this right now. Our pleas, our praises, our confessions, our intercessions are being used right now in the worship of heaven, but also in the counsels of God. What a mystery. The place of our prayers in the work of God. You know, God is sovereign, but the means by which he accomplishes his purposes somehow involves our prayers. And we might think of prayer as something akin to a safety deposit box at the bank. A safety deposit box requires two keys. You possess one and the banker possesses the other. One key alone cannot open the box. It takes two keys to get the treasures out. Well, God shares his secret purposes with his people, inviting them then to stick the key, their key of prayer, into the slot, so to speak, to pray before God before he acts. And when our eyes are open to this, then prayer is a move of automatic response to what we're encountering, not a thing of last resort. In prayer, God stands before us to listen. But a second thing we learn of prayer from this encounter with Abraham is that we stand in difficult places. We stand in difficult places. God puts us in very difficult places. Somebody said, yeah, it's like he says, you got the steering wheel, and he says, now open your eyes and look out the windshield. See what's coming. Well, in God's conversation with Abraham, he says, verse 20 and 21, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry. If not, I will know. God is saying, Abraham, I want you to see what's in front of us. The sin of Sodom. And the destiny of this city is hanging in the balance. What do you think about this? What do you say about this? I mean, Abraham is in a very difficult place, having to weigh in on something of tremendous importance to many lives. You know, this calling us to stand in difficult places and look at hard things. We get another picture of this in Numbers chapter 16. There in Numbers 16, Israel's in the wilderness, and they've been complaining, doing their natural thing, complaining against God, complaining against Moses and Aaron. Well, they're about to rebel against Moses and Aaron, and so the Lord says, Moses and Aaron, get away from this congregation that I may destroy them. But they didn't. Instead, Moses and Aaron stand in the way. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces praying for the people. A plague breaks out. People start dying. Well, Aaron gets up, grabs some incense, runs into the middle of the crowd, and stands there interceding for Israel. In Numbers 16:48 says, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. What an amazing picture of the place of prayer, standing between the living and the dead, standing before God and others, praying into matters of life and death. This is the work of whom? Who's Aaron? He's a priest. This is what priests do. This is what God is calling Abraham to be here in Genesis 18, a priest. And this is what God has made you and me to be, my brothers and sisters, priests. 1 Peter 2:2 speaks of us as a royal priesthood in our order of service from Revelation 1, our assurance of pardon. Praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood. He's made us his kingdom and priests who serve before God. When God shows you things that you do not want to see, when he puts you into those tight spots and all you want to do is run, put your earbuds in, or go get a drink of something, stand. Stand there. God has not put you there. He has not shown you those things to frustrate you. He has put you there in that place because what he's made you to be, a priest. And priests pray. That's their calling. Gregory was born in Armenia in 257 AD. And on a tour of the Holy Land, he actually came to faith in Christ. Well, he returned to Armenia and he began to tell his countrymen, actually the people at his work, he began to tell them about Jesus. Well, unfortunately, in his work as a government official, he was required to accompany the king to the pagan temples and worship the gods of Armenia. Well, he accompanied the king, but he refused to bow down and worship the idols. Well, this infuriated the king. The king threatened to kill Gregory if he didn't bow down. And Gregory said, I now believe in Jesus Christ, and the scriptures say you shall worship no one besides the Lord your God. Enraged, the king had Gregory thrown into a well to die. But a friend lowered food on a rope every day to Gregory down in the well, so he survived. But he spent the next 13 years of his life in the bottom of a well. But during this time, Gregory learned to pray. He became quite a prayer warrior, an intercessor for his nation and for individuals. This woman who brought him food also lowered prayer requests down to him. And so he began to pray, and suddenly many sick people were being healed. Well, one day the king became ill. The doctors could not heal him. And finally, one doctor, as a last resort, said, let's ask Gregory. His prayers have healed many sick people. And so after 13 years, Gregory is brought up out of this well, and the king asks, do you pray and people are healed? And Gregory replied, God does it, I do not, but I do ask him. The king then asks, will you pray for me? Gregory agreed. He prayed, and God healed the king. Well, the king was so overwhelmed by God's power and kindness that he gave the order to destroy the useless idols of his land, these gods who didn't help him at all. But this God of Gregory did. And the king also commissioned Gregory to evangelize the country. Well, Armenia, back in like 301, became the first official Christian nation. And it happened through the preaching of Gregory. He got the nickname Gregory the Illuminator. But it was because he was first Gregory the Intercessor, stuck in a difficult place, praying into difficult things. My brothers and sisters, this is your calling and mine. You and I are priests of God. And sometimes God puts us in very ugly, harsh, draining, even deadly places. But because he is there too, and he is working, and he is calling us, pray. Open your eyes in this difficult place and pray into these matters. And I will work in response to your prayer. God stands before us to hear our prayers. He calls us to stand in difficult places that we might pray. But what exactly should we be praying? As we're kind of looking out the windshield, we see difficulties all around us. What should we be praying? Well, there's no secret formula for prayers. But I love what we see Abraham doing here. And boy, this is really at the heart of intercession. Abraham grabs hold of God's character in order to pray for others. And again, this is the heart of intercession, grabbing hold of God's character, that is, who God is, and praying for others based on who God is. You know, Abraham is not living with his head in the sand. He knows Sodom and Gomorrah are incredibly wicked places that justly deserve God's punishment. But what throws Abraham for a loop is that he doesn't know how God's going to deal with the righteous people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, listen again to his question, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I mean, do you hear Abraham grabbing hold of God's character there? Abraham isn't surprised that God judges sin. No, he's surprised and he's upset that God's character, God's reputation is on the line because God's going to look unjust by not distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. What if there are 50 righteous people there? Are you just going to wipe them out too? That's what a tyrant does. Is that you? No, it's not. You are a God of justice. By the way, God's friends can speak to God like this. And this is bold speak, isn't it? The way Abraham speaks to God. I mean, are you not just? You are, aren't you? I mean, just laying it out there. But Abraham here, we have to understand, Abraham's not shaking his fist at God. He's not saying, you better shape up or I'm out of here. That's not the attitude at all behind this prayer. Abraham isn't going anywhere. He is sticking with God. And he is going to cling to the character of God. Well, that's the kind of prayer God invites us to have with him. Bold, clinging to his character kind of prayer. Well, he's asked a question, and God answers. Verse 26, if I find 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole place. Well, again, Abraham has appealed to God's character, and boy, it has been established. God is a God of justice. There is no question about that at all. But Abraham also sees, and he's a God of mercy. You see, it's not, God doesn't say, well, I will separate out the righteous from the wicked. Now, he ends up having to do that. We'll look at that next week. But God doesn't on the front end say, okay, I'll spare, I'll just rescue all the righteous and I'll I'll destroy the wicked. He doesn't say that. He says, I will spare the wicked because of the righteous. See, that means righteousness is a powerful preserving influence. But the question is just how powerful is righteousness to preserve sinners? Well, Abraham begins to explore that, doesn't he? What if there are only 45 righteous people there? God says, no problem, I'll spare it for 45. How about 40? I'm good. 30? I'll spare it for 30. What about 20? No problem. Okay, Lord, what if there are only 10? You know, this looks to us like haggling in the marketplace, doesn't it? But it's not. This is deep theological exploration of the power of righteousness to save. Abraham, he must have been amazed with every decrease in number. The Lord never got angry. The Lord didn't even flinch. And so he says, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. Now, why do you suppose Abraham stopped at 10? What if he had gone lower? How low do you think God would have gone? 5? 4? 3? Would God have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of one righteous man? Is righteousness that powerful? Now, perhaps Abraham stopped at 10 because, you know, to go any lower, well, the one, well, all there is Lot, and, well, Lot has issues. It seems a little safer to stay with a small group, you know, hopefully there's a little collective righteousness there that can be shared among them all, and, you know, than going down to one lone individual. But Abraham doesn't go there, but the question remains, doesn't it? It hangs. And for 2,000 years it hangs. How far down will God go? Can the righteousness of one spare the many? Well, God finally answers that question, doesn't he? In Jesus Christ. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The righteousness of one, this one, Jesus Christ, is God's powerful yes. And more than Abraham dreamed, this righteous man, Jesus Christ, not only spares the many, but saves and transforms the wicked. I mean, why are we here today as a righteous people? Because the righteousness of this one, Jesus Christ, has saved and transformed us. Well, armed with this, church, stand in those difficult places. Grab hold of Christ's character, his righteousness that is full of mercy, grace, love, wisdom, power, healing. See, this is what we pray. We ask for Jesus to be made known. We ask for Jesus to make the difference in this situation we're looking at. Most of us, I imagine, have had multiple conversations this week about politics, especially the presidential election. There's another debate tonight, isn't there? But you know, in all the analysis we do, in all the commentary we love to pile up, all the complaining and the head shaking that we add to the mix, you know, here's this big pile over here of this. How much praying have we added to that? What would our neighbors say about our position politically? Would they say it's a praying position? I want to challenge us, church. I want to put a challenge before you, and I've already had to do this too. I did it this morning in a conversation, and I did what I'm about to ask you. And that is to embrace our calling as priests during this election, these next 4 weeks. And so in every conversation you have about politics, you end that conversation with prayer. Now, you might say, hey, could we pray? And the other person might say, that's crazy. I don't want to pray. But you pray. You pray anyway. See, after the complaining, after the analysis, stop. And if you might feel weird doing that, say, oh, yeah, my preacher, he told us we're supposed to do this. And he's that, so I'm just trying to obey my preacher. You know, I hope it's more than that. I hope it's that you stepping up into your calling as a priest of Almighty God. And ask the Lord Jesus for his righteousness to be poured out on our nation in a revival. Ask the Lord Jesus to reveal his character of mercy. Ask the Lord Jesus to give us leaders who will, 1 Timothy 2:2, enable us to live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives. Ask for Jesus to move in such a way that truth stands and righteousness is revealed and valued. If there was ever a time to embrace our calling, church, it is now. Step up. We face cultural challenges unlike anything that we have ever seen. Tim Keller, with 35 years of ministry experience, thinks that our former ways of spreading the good news are proving less and less productive, less and less fruitful. You know, mass evangelism, seeker services, door-to-door visits, contact evangelism, even friendship evangelism. More often than not, people are suspicious of it, and it's not working. People are not coming into the church. Keller says, the church can no longer whip up a new gospel presentation, design a program, hire the staff, and try to get people in the door because they're just not coming. And Keller says, the reason for this is that the demon is in too deep. The demon is in too deep. And he's referring there to the Gospels, where, remember, the disciples are trying to cast the demon out of the little boy and they can't do it? And Jesus comes along and he says, this kind only comes out by prayer. And some versions read, and by fasting. Fasting and prayer. The demon that is deep in our culture is a demon with a truth problem. And I don't know if you've seen the shift in our culture, but anybody who puts a truth claim out there today is seen as power hungry. And so for us Christians to say Jesus is the only way of salvation, people hear that as Christians grabbing for power over other people. It's a power problem with truth. But this demon also manifests, Keller says, with a guilt problem. Almost all gospel presentations of old assume people felt guilty for some moral shortcoming. Well, not today. Guilt is increasingly absent. Sins of old are now blatant celebrations of identity and individual freedom. So how do we advance the gospel in a culture adverse to truth and guilt? Well, prayer better not be the last resort. God is at work in this world. He is standing before us, waiting for us to weigh in. And standing in difficult places that the Lord has put us in, he has put us here for such a time that we lay hold of Jesus Christ. We pray the righteousness of Jesus, grabbing hold of his character, praying into the circumstances, his purposes, the purposes of Christ, that they be established and advanced in people's lives. Church of God and before others, be what God's made you to be. You're a kingdom of priests. Church, stand as a praying force. Stand and pray. And I want to call us to do that for a few minutes here. A few minutes, I'm going to ask us to stand, and we're going to get into groups of two, groups of three, four, five, six, however many you want to get together. You don't have to pray. We're not putting anybody on the spot, but just be, hopeful somebody in that group will pray. And what do we want to pray for? Well, certainly we can pray for the hurricane victims. We could pray for Polly Hagler, who is very near death. Amy Esker, who's now 16, 17 days, been in the hospital, is struggling to recover. We could pray for the political scene, absolutely. But I would also ask that we pray for Andrew and Noreen Brunson. Andrew and Noreen are missionaries that our church supports. They've been in Turkey, Ron and Pam, how many years? Over 20 years, something like that? Been a long time. They were, I don't know if the term arrested is the right term, but they were arrested Friday morning by the Turkish police and brought down to the station and told that they are going to be deported. We don't know the charges. The suspicion is that they're church planters and they have Kurdish people in their churches. And in Turkey, the Kurds are seen as terrorists. With all the turmoil in Turkey there, the government is cracking down. Well, they've been arrested, brought in, and tomorrow morning, Monday morning, which will be Sunday night our time, Monday morning they face a judge. And this judge will determine if they are deported immediately, put on a plane out of there, or if they get to go back to their apartment and pack things up, their personal effects, and then are deported. And I asked Pam this morning, I said, what's the possibility that that judge could reverse this and they stay in the country? And she said, barring a miracle of God, none. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. Their cell phones, their laptops have all been confiscated, and they are cut off. I think even the embassy, American embassy, has not been allowed to get in to speak to them. So we need to be praying for Andrew and Noreen. Their children are stateside, but it's just them. But we need to be praying for them. So a lot of things to be praying for. Well, I'm looking at a congregation of priests. God's standing before you, and we are standing in difficult places. May we grab hold of the character of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of who he is, let's join together in prayer. So let's stand and just get together in some natural groups. If you're standing, sitting by yourself, just go join a group. Again, you don't have to pray, but let's pray for a few minutes as the Spirit would lead us.